So we're in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This morning we begin a new series on the gospel according to John. And we usually call it John, just simply John. Sometimes we call it John's gospel or the gospel of John. And you'll hear me use those terms over and over again throughout this series. But if you look up at the top of your page, John, the technical title of this book is The Gospel According to John. And what we have here in this gospel is a gospel, the gospel story according to the apostle John. Now we have four gospels total, right? Four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we do not have four different stories or four varied stories, but we have one gospel story, and that gospel story comes to us through four eyewitnesses to the events. Matthew and John, they were firsthand eyewitnesses. Mark, who was not a firsthand witness, but got his gospel from Peter, who was a firsthand eyewitness. And then you have Luke, who also was not a firsthand eyewitness, but he interviewed those who were firsthand eyewitnesses, and he composed his gospel of Luke. And so that's, we understand that all four gospels are eyewitness testimonies to the person, life, and work of Jesus Christ. I've preached from John's gospel before. I've actually preached through the entire gospel of John. I think back in 2003, I believe it was, I preached through it. So that was about 20 years ago. I've preached from it from time to time. And most people who know me understand that my absolute favorite passage in the entire Bible is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Absolute favorite part of God's Word. And if I had to drill down to my most favorite part of that 18 verses, it would be verses 1 through 2, and then jump down to verse 14. The Word, or in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. No greater words have ever been spoken than those words, and that is the reason why they are exciting to me. And as I think about preaching a series through the Gospel of John, it really excites me. And the reason why is because every time I study this book, whether it's just a portion of the book or the entire book, every time I study the Gospel of John, I look forward to the ways in which God is going to reveal Himself in new ways to me. And that's exactly what John does. It reveals God to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make it clear that all Scripture is inspired, right? All Scripture is inspired and is profitable, okay? It all is. But as you look across the topography of divine revelation, there are certainly some particular high points. Okay, again, not books that are more inspired or more profitable or more important, but simply books of the Bible that are high points in God's revelation to us. The first one would be Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Massively important book in helping us to understand who God is and what He has done. The second, of course, is Romans, the book of Romans. Everyone would point to Romans. And then the third, I believe, is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. So the three high points of biblical revelation: Isaiah, Romans, and the Gospel of John. It is said that John's Gospel is a pool in which a child can wade, but it's also an ocean in which an elephant can swim. And at times even drown, which I often resonate with the latter part of that than the former. I drown many times in this amazing book. But it's simple enough and easy enough for a child to wade in it. And you think about that for a moment. We like to be at places where our children can wade in the water. We don't want it too deep. We want it maybe up, you know, maybe waist high or so where they can play around, because that is where they learn the best. They learn how to swim. They learn how to play is in the wading. And yet, there are depths to this book in which elephants can absolutely swim, where giants of the faith can plunge the depths of, and it's in this gospel. And so the gospel of John is amazingly simple, but at the same time, unfathomably deep. Truths in this book have occupied the greatest minds in the church for two millennia. We are introduced in this book to the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And so if it seems like I'm pretty excited about jumping into this book, it's because I am. I am. And if you're sitting here and you're kind of bored and like, oh no, we're going to go through the Gospel of John, you know, please kill me now. If you feel that way, then hopefully, my excitement will show you that maybe you should really listen to what this book is going to reveal to us. There was a story about Benjamin Franklin, who often would go and watch or listen to George Whitefield preach. Now, if you know anything about George Whitefield, he was one of the great evangelists in the First Great Awakening, and he traveled from England and preached here, and he was one of those oddball Calvinistic Methodists, which were kind of weird because Methodists aren't Calvinistic, right? But he was. But he would preach up and down the Atlantic seaboard and preaching all over, and many people came to Christ through his preaching. And Benjamin Franklin used to love to go listen to him when he was in town. Now, Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. He didn't profess to be a Christian at all. He probably wasn't even a deist. I mean, the guy was just kind of a pagan, period. Very smart man. We're not saying he was a bad person, okay? He's just that was who Benjamin Franklin was. He had no interest in Christianity. He thought the whole Christian story was just a bunch of hooey, right? But he loved to listen to George Whitefield preach. And they asked him one day, they said, why in the world do you go and you listen to him preach? I mean, you're an intelligent man. Why would you go and listen to that evangelist preach the gospel? And Benjamin Franklin replied, he says, I'll tell you why. It's because that man truly believes what he's saying. He believes more than anything, and I can't get enough of it. Now, Benjamin Franklin never became a Christian that we know of, but he could certainly be attracted to someone who preached the gospel and they were excited about it and they believed it. So hopefully my excitement and my belief in this gospel will be the thing that will make you want to listen. The great Reformed theologian Francis Terradon once said about the Gospel of John, he said, in the Christian religion there are two questions above all others which are difficult. Now, Terradon was a genius, and so he only found two things that were really difficult. My list and your list is probably much, much longer than his list of really difficult things. But he highlighted two things that we can all agree were, in fact, difficult about the Christian faith. The first, he says, concerns the unity of the persons in the one essence of the Trinity. Yep, that's tough. And then the second concerns the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ in the incarnation. That's also a very difficult one. And here's the thing. We will be introduced to both of those things in the very first chapter of John and many other great mysteries of the Christian faith. And we will do our best to plunge the depths of this amazing book. But I want you to know ahead of time, you will be stretched. There will be times when you'll start to nod off. You need to straighten your glasses, stand up. You know, and when I was in college, you know, if you're falling asleep, they'd make you stand up in the back, you know, and just stand there so that you could listen, you know. If I see you nodding off, I'm going to say, Kathy, I need you to stand up, you know. stand up while you're until you can stay awake, you know, or something like that. But stay awake, because this is going to be one of those books that you're going to be able to point back, like kind of like Romans or Hebrews, point back to and say, you know what, I really went to another level with Christ in that book. Okay, so please do that. But you will be stretched. You will be challenged, but you will also be greatly helped. Because the more that you know about God, the more you can worship Him. The more you know about God, the more you can worship Him. And it really requires two very important things to truly, authentically worship God. And that is, it requires the head and it requires the heart. Okay? Both of those things. You need to have both the heart and the head. You have to have doctrine and affection. You have to have doxology and orthodoxy. Never try to pull those things apart. And never allow yourself to sit under teaching of someone who tries to pull those things apart. That, you know what, it's not about truth, it's about your heart. It's not about doctrine, it's about what you believe. Okay, no. No, doctrine and affection is what is necessary for true and authentic worship. The head, what I think, okay, and the heart, what I feel, right? Those things have to be put there. God made us that way. So we are to be deep feeling people, but the only way we can be deep feeling people is if we are also deep thinking people. There are a lot of shortcuts to religious emotion. But if you want to have true worship that hits you in your senses and is effective in the best way possible, there is no shortcut around truth. You must have truth if you will have authentic worship. It must always go through truth. But at the same time, the truth that we have here in John's gospel is not meant for us to say, oh, wow, I'm heady now. I know a lot of really deep theological things. I know a bunch of stuff. I'm so glad that I'm a smart Bible church person. That's, if that's what you come away from with John, you've missed it. Okay? Because now what you've done is you've emphasized head with no heart. And we don't want to do that. Robust theology is what makes true worship possible. Let me say that again. A robust theology is what makes worship possible. If you do not have a robust theology, worship's not happening. Now, there might be a lot of smoke, and there might be a lot of lights, and there might be a lot of, you know, great worship band, and people have got their eyes closed and hands up, and there might be a lot of that kind of stuff going on. But do not mistake those outward trappings with what true and authentic worship is. True, authentic worship is based upon a rich, deep, and robust theology. And that's what John gives to us. So with that as kind of the background, the introduction, I want to hit a few points, introductory points about John's gospel. I've got this all in your notes, so follow along. These are things that you need to understand before you jump into a book. You know, I always tell people that, you know, if I just hand you a letter and you don't know who wrote it, who they wrote it to, or why they wrote it, you're going to have a tough time, you know, figuring out what's meant. And so you never want to just open up a book of the Bible and just start reading it. You want to find out who wrote it. Who did they write it to? When did they write it? Why did they write it? What was the purpose for the writing? You know? And that is what gets us closer and closer and closer to what the truth is in this book. So the first thing I want us to answer, the first question, is when did God move John to write his gospel? Well, it is generally agreed by most scholars today that he wrote in the 90s A.D., okay, in the 90s A.D., so in the first century, right at the end of the first century. He more than likely wrote this gospel first, followed by 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, his epistles that he wrote to various churches, and then finally and lastly, Revelation is what he wrote, so in that order. So again, the 90s AD. Now, there have been people in the past mainly in the liberal school, that would suggest that John was probably written much later, perhaps in the second century, maybe 130 to 150 AD. And so if that's the case, then John, the apostles, certainly did not write it because he would have certainly been dead by that time. And so they would suggest that it was not written by John, but maybe what's called the Johannine school or the Johannine community. In other words, a group of people who followed John's teaching and they put together this book. I do not believe that. Some have even gone so much further to say that it was written by a second century Gnostic. And they do that because of a lot of the dualism that you find in the book, and there's this flesh and spirit and things like that, and a lot of this language was resonated with the Gnostics, and so some have suggested that it was a second century Gnostic. I believe, and we'll get into this as we move through, that it certainly could not have been a second century Gnostic, because if it was, he really messed his own Gnosticism up, because when you see things like the word became flesh, okay, Gnostics aren't into that. When he appears before his disciples after the resurrection, and they thought that they'd seen a ghost, which is, again, another Gnostic idea, he said, no, 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 touch me, touch me, touch my hand, touch my hand. He ate. He says, does a ghost have real flesh? And so he's... I would suggest that John probably had a side purpose of kind of sticking it to the Gnostics a little bit on the side. So this could not have been written by a second century Gnostic, not in any way, shape, or form. Or he just didn't understand Gnosticism. But it was, in fact, written by the disciple that Jesus loved, by John himself, that fisherman that hung around with John or hung around with Jesus all the time. That's the John who wrote, and he wrote probably in the 90s A.D., Second, what makes John unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What makes John unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, the Synoptic Gospels. And synoptic, that word synoptic, is made up of two Greek words put together. The first word is syn, S-Y-N, and it means together. Okay, together. And then the second word is optic, which we all understand is to see, like an optic, right? To see. And so what it means, when you put the two together, synoptic means to see together, to see together. And that is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing. They are seeing together the gospel story. And the reason why we call them the synoptics and not John, because John is not considered a synoptic gospel, the reason why is because those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. They're very similar in structure. They're very similar in content. They're very similar in pattern. They follow much of the same ways of explaining things. They have parables and they have miracles and all of that. So they're very similar. They follow the same pattern. But they're not simply a repetition of each other. It's not like, okay, once you read Matthew, you don't need to read the other two, you know, because it says the same thing. No, because each of those three writers have their own theological purpose, their own theological intent for what they're teaching. So they take all of the same data that they all had access to and they all looked at, but they approach it from different vantage points, communicating something different about who Jesus is from the same details. So, and they call them the Synoptic Gospels. Because if I read all three of them together and I look at the life of Jesus together with all three of them, I get a much fuller picture of who Jesus Christ is. That's the reason why we have three of them. But John, on the other hand, is very different. He takes a very different approach to his gospel. As we move through, you will find that there is very little about John's gospel that's similar to the other three. Okay? Doesn't mean that it's in conflict or anything like that, or in a contradiction. It's not. Everything in John is true, just as everything in the synoptics is true. But what you find is that John takes a very different approach. In fact, 90%, now get this, 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique. 90%. So in other words, when you read the Gospel of John, 90% of what you read you will not find in the other three Gospels. So it's a very unique book. It is also arranged around seven signs, and long, long discourses. One of the things about John, as you open it up, it's just red everywhere, right? It's like Jesus is doing a lot of talking, right? And sure enough, he does. And so a lot of discourses. Also, the other thing about John that sets it apart from the other three synoptics is that John has no parables. Okay, so you don't see a parable of the prodigal son. You don't see any of those kinds of things. No parables at all. It's really long discourse, very literal discourse that Jesus makes. So that's what makes John unique. Number three, why did God move John to write this gospel? Why would God move John to write this gospel? This gets to the question of purpose, the purpose for the book. Now, what's really neat about the Gospel of John is that the purpose for the book is clearly stated in the book. I mean, you cannot have any mystery about the purpose of this book, okay? But what's interesting about it is you have to go all the way to the end of the book to find it, which is a little strange, because usually, if I'm going to write something to you, I'm going to tell you why I'm writing right from the very beginning. I write an email, I'm like, the reason why I'm sending you this email, if I send an email to someone, and I just start throwing a bunch of facts out there, and then at the end I tell them why I did that, they're going to say, you need to take that and kind of cut and paste it up here so that I know what this is all about, you know? And that's exactly what John does. He gives you the whole truck, and then at the end says, okay, this is why I wrote this to you. Kind of strange, but hey, that's the way God moved him to write it, and we will not disagree. We all think that's a great way to write, right? Right. Shake your head. That's a great way to write. In fact, I'm going to start writing all my emails that way. Probably not. Be culturally sensitive in the way that you write your emails. But here it is. If you go all the way back to chapter 20 of John, okay, keep your finger there in John 1, go all the way back to chapter 20, you find a very clear statement of John's purpose for writing this gospel. This is why God moved John to write this gospel. And we'll start in verse 30 of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs. Now, signs is important because you will find that this book is arranged around seven signs. Okay, it's arranged around seven signs that are done with discourses in between. Okay, now Jesus did many other signs. He didn't just do seven. He did a lot more than seven. But John, because he loves the number seven, if you don't believe me, just go to Revelation. You see seven everywhere. He loves the number seven. And so he chose six signs to share with us. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that, here's the purpose clause. Why did you write? So that you may believe. So that you may believe, here it is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, here's the second half of the purpose, you may have life in His name. So John wrote this gospel so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one, His Mashiach, that He is the one that He sent to die for the sins of His people and even for the church. It is Christ who is the Son of God. That's the purpose of the book, that we might believe. Number two, I actually have more to say about that, but we'll return to it here in a moment. Number four, to whom did John write this book? To whom did he write it? It is generally agreed these days that John wrote primarily to Jews and to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and then at some point they hear the gospel of Christ, and they're, oh wow, and they're wondering, is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? So generally speaking, most people think that John was writing to Jews and to Gentiles who had that Judaistic background. Now, the reason why we believe that is because there is a lot of Old Testament in John. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you don't know your Old Testament, you'll struggle in John. Okay? Because John unloads the Old Testament theological truck in this book. And so there's a lot of Old Testament here. And so it assumes that John's readers would have been very comfortable and very familiar with the gospel or with the Old Testament. Earlier days of scholarship, and I've got some books on my shelf that I would never loan to anyone, old dusty neo-orthodoxy and all kinds of stuff. You know, it's like, why do I even hold on to this stuff? Well, you know, in case I need to get something, but it's dusty and it's outdated, and most of it is filled with a lot of anti-supernatural presuppositions and so forth. I would never recommend it to you, but I do have it. And in many of these books that you will find, and these are older scholarship, goes back into the 50s and the 60s and the 40s and so forth, there was this idea that John was written really to more of a Greek philosophic type. You know, someone who was well-versed in Greek philosophy, and so he really wants to understand, wait a minute, how can Jesus answer all my questions? And the reason why they assumed that was because of concepts like logos and this dualism. There's a lot of dualism in Greek philosophy. There's a lot of dualism that takes place. And logos is a huge word in Greek philosophy. And so they said that, well, this is the reason why we think that it was really written to a Greek philosopher, right? Well, what you need to understand is that, yes, all those concepts can be found in Greek philosophy, but I would suggest that if you look at your Old Testament, you'll find that they are all expounded fully in the Old Testament. You find all of these concepts in the Old Testament, particularly in the first two books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus. The very first 18 verses of this book is just dripping with Genesis and Exodus. And so now most scholars have said, that's probably not happening, because if a Greek philosopher was to read this, he would be lost. Just because there's concepts that he would be familiar with, the way in which those concepts are explained and expounded, he would have been completely lost. Jews. He was writing to Jews who knew their Old Testament, or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism that also knew their Old Testament. This comes to the final introductory question, and that is the purpose for John's gospel. Was it, now we've talked about this already, right? We've said that it's to believe, but that can mean a few things, right? So, is John's purpose to evangelize or to edify? Is it to evangelize or edify? And that's an important question, because that's the question that has been debated in this book for a very, very long time, and there is no consensus on it. Okay? Let me tell you what I mean. It comes down to, is John's purpose in this gospel to evangelize Jews? That is, to bring them to Christ, to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Is that John's purpose? And that would be to evangelize. He's evangelizing Jews, right? Or is his purpose edification? That is, to preach to these Jews, or to write to these Jews who have believed, who have trusted Jesus Christ, but are now struggling. They've got a lot of questions. The synagogue is saying, Jesus couldn't be the Christ, because look at what it says here in the Old Testament. Are you denying the Old Testament? So there's a lot of attacks from unbelieving Jews against these new believing Jews. And so did John write to them in order to kind of firm their faith up, to dispel their doubts, to edify them, to encourage their hearts. So it really comes down to that. Was it to edify? That is, was it written to believers, to encourage believers, or was it written to unbelievers to lead them to become believers? Okay? Does that make sense? All right. And that question, how to answer that question, really hinges on how we understand the verb believe in John 20, verse 31. Hopefully you're still there in John 20, verse 31. But you'll find there where it says, these were written, okay, these signs were written so that you may believe. That you may believe. Now, does believe there, does that mean decisively believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Or does it mean that you may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, you can compare that to 1 John 5:13, where John also writes an entire letter and then waits to the end to tell you why he wrote it. But you've got in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so in that case, in 1 John, he's writing to people who already believe, but he's making them sure in their belief and confident that they have followed the right Christ. Okay, they've followed the right way. That's very clear in 1 John. But it's not as clear in John's gospel. It comes down to how we understand this verb believe in John 20, verse 31. And the verb believe there actually has two different variant readings. Okay, does anybody know what a variant reading is? In other words, back when people were putting together, I was going to bring it up, I didn't. Put together a New Testament in my office on my desk. I've got actually several of them, but I've got this New Testament. You open it up and it's basically just all in Greek, right? It's all in Greek, and at the bottom it has all these footnotes and everything. And for most Greek, or if a person doesn't know Greek, I mean, it's all just Greek to them, you know. But anyway, it's this Greek text. But underneath that text are just scads and scads, thousands of manuscripts that these really nerdy people called textual critics got together and worked through to try to figure out what is the text. You know, what is the text? Because through time, as you copy texts, there are things that people write the wrong tense, or they write the wrong word, or their eyes drop down and they make a mistake. But the wonderful thing is that we have all of these different text families that we can compare, and we can zero in on every single mistake that a scribe might make. We can zero in on it, find it, and then conclude what the true text is. Okay, and those are variant readings. Those are called variant readings. In other words, you got these different manuscripts that have different readings. Okay, this one looks like Alice in Wonderland, and this one looks like A Tale of Two Cities. It's not that different. It's just like there's a word that might be different, or a tense or something that might be different, you know, something like that. You know, it's something that's very simple. But they have to come down with these variant readings and decide which one there is. Now, here's the thing. Some manuscripts have this verb, believe, in the present subjunctive, okay? And that's just a fancy way of saying it conveys the idea that John's purpose was that the Jews would continue believing. Okay? Present tense, continuous action. They would continue believing that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. Okay? There's another, and so that would be edification, right? That would be edification. There's another variant of this verb in the aorist subjunctive, which conveys the idea of an initial faith. Okay? They're not believing, but as soon as they hear about who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then they believe. That's the subjunctive, the aorist subjunctive tense, right? Now, that would be the idea of evangelism. So, you've got two readings. One says the purpose of John is to evangelize. The other reading says it is to edify. In fact, if you take the Greek text and you look at that verb in the Greek text, that verb, okay, perpistuo, right? If you look at that Greek verb, it's actually written out in the present subjunctive, but right in the center of it, they have a sigma, which is an S, right in the center, in brackets, right in the center of that word. Because if it was an aorist, it would have a sigma right there. What does that mean? It means that textual critics are absolutely split on that. It's just like, I don't know, I line up 100 textual critics, and 50 of them will say, it's an aorist subjunctive. And the other 50 will say, it's a present subjunctive. So you ask the question, okay, Pastor Kenny, Mr. Smart Guy, you've looked at all the stuff, you've looked at the arguments. What is the purpose of John's gospel? Is it to evangelize or is it to edify? Yes. Who said yes? Okay, good, good, good. Now, let me be clear, okay, because my Greek professor would absolutely, I've had several Greek professors, and they would all stand up and say, okay, you better be clear on that, because that's not clear at all, okay? So, there is one purpose. There's not two purposes. Okay, there's one purpose. One of those are right, and the other one is wrong. Okay, John didn't put a little sigma in between there just so that in case you wanted to use it one way, you can use it that way, or you wanted to use it the other way, you can use it that way. John didn't put the little sigma in there. There is one purpose. It's either evangelism or edification. It cannot be both. But here's the thing. The effect of this gospel through history has shown that it has been a mighty tool in evangelism and in edification. I'm not talking about purpose, I'm talking about effect. And that is that we understand that, hey, if I want to lead somebody to Christ, I got this unbelieving friend, what do? I give them what? A little Gospel of John. Read that. We all understand that the Gospel of John is used in that way. But we also know that this Gospel of John has been used by the Holy Spirit through history of helping people who are struggling with doubt and really wondering, have I really followed the right way, to help us to understand that yes, Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. And if you keep believing in His name, you will have eternal life. So this book has encouraged and convinced many people. So it has both of those effects. Both evangelism as well as edification. And here's the thing. In this room, and a group of people this numerous, you're always going to find certain people that need the evangelism and certain people who will need the edification. And John's gospel is masterful in meeting both of those needs. Okay? So this is not a time to say, well, I think I take the other view on that. So I'll see you guys later. I'll see you maybe 5 years after he finally gets done with this thing. Okay? The effect of this gospel has led many people to Christ and has encouraged many Christians. So with that as kind of the introduction, I want to stick my toe in chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? That's all the time we've got. I'm just going to stick my toe in it. Okay? Because I hate to just send you home. We haven't really expounded anything, you know. And, well, we did, I kind of in chapter 20 there. But we'll put our toes in it just to kind of give us a few things to think about. And then we will jump in all the way up over our head next Lord's Day. So I want to begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. We are not going, yeah, you're like, that's pretty adventurous. I know you, Pastor Kenny, there's no way, you can't even get past the little one. Okay, granted, I can't, but we're going to just look at verses 1 and 2. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this is the beginning of 18 verses that we call John's prologue. Okay, so what's a prologue? Well, some would say, well, it's kind of like an introduction. Well, it's not really an introduction. It's not really. A prologue is a very specific thing. A prologue introduces us to all the big ideas of the book. Okay, we see words like light and life, being children of God, being born. We see words like son, glory, word, grace, truth. In fact, in this prologue, we're introduced to the rejection of Jesus. We're introduced to the testimony of John the Baptist. And all of those themes in the first 18 verses will be unpacked as we move through the book. We see something very similar in Revelation, how John kind of front-end loaded all of his concepts, all of his ideas that he was going to unpack as he developed the book, and he does the same thing here. But these first two verses are particularly striking. Not only are they lofty theology, they very much are, but they are also beautiful in their poetry. You say, now, I do not see that as poetry. I mean, I love poetry, and that didn't look like poetry to me. Okay, maybe it's not poetry, but it's something close to poetry, something very close to poetry. And I want to do something a little different this morning that I don't normally do. Well, I don't think I've ever done it. I'm going to read those two verses that we just read in the Greek. And the reason why is not because I think you know Greek or anything like that, but I want to read it because I want you to hear the rhythm. I want you to hear the rhythm, okay, of the text. I want you to hear the poetry of it. And I'm going to give you three key words. Okay, this is on the back of your notes. I actually have the key words written out there in the back of your notes. But I got three key words, and I want you to listen for those three key words and where they appear. Okay? Because they don't appear in exactly the same spots as the English does. Okay? The three words are, number one, arche, which means beginning. Okay, the beginning. And then you have logos. Most all of us have heard of logos, you know, the logos, right? And logos means what? Word, okay? And then you have theos. Theos, and you'll hear, when I read, you'll also hear theos and theon, okay? Just means that it's a different case, okay? Don't get confused. Theos and theon, same word, right? And that means God, okay? It's where we get our word theology, okay? It means that the study of God. So here we go. And I want you to listen and see if you can pick up that arche, logos, and theos. Okay? Just listen. In arche, ein ha logos, kai ha logos, ein pros ton theon, kai theos, ein ha logos, houtos, hein, in arche, pros ton theon. Now, hopefully you picked up this kind of a rhythm. And even hearing it and not seeing it, you can almost pick up on it. It's like walking up and down a staircase. Okay, that's the idea of walking up a staircase and then back down the staircase. And so if you think about those three words, arche, logos, okay, and you go through those two verses, you'll start to see it. It'll go beginning, word, word, God, that goes up the staircase, beginning, word, word, God, and then you go back down where it's God, word, beginning, okay? And that's the way it's put together, and that's kind of the rhythm of the passage, okay? It's meant to have parallelism, and that's another indicator that that John is writing from an Old Testament perspective, because the Old Testament loved this kind of stuff. Parallelism and chiasm and all this other kinds of stuff. And so John is writing according to that way. Now, as I said, I'm not going to give you a big outline or anything. There's no outline at all, because we're just going to stick our toe in here, and we're just going to talk about just that very first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. That's all we're going to do. But you might ask the question, and you might ask the question not only today, but also next week. Okay, Pastor Kenny, what is the application here? We're getting close to the end here. I need to know what I'm supposed to do. Okay? I need my 3 points, you know? You know, every good sermon has application. What's the application here? And sometimes, you know, there's very concrete application. You need to go call your mom. You know, you need to plan a date with your spouse. You need to read your Bible more. You need to share your faith more. You need to stop worrying so much. You know, there's There's these very concrete applications, and there's a lot of those kinds of applications throughout this book. But there are also times, and I underscore that, there are also times, like this morning, where the application is simply this: to know Jesus, to know Him, to know who Jesus is. And you're like, I already know Jesus. Do you really? Do you really? Because here's the thing that we often do. We often like to capture those aspects of Jesus we're comfortable with, those aspects of Jesus that we like, and we discard the rest. And if that's the case, then you're not worshiping the true Jesus. You don't even know the true Jesus. It's kind of like that movie, Ricky Bobby, whatever, I hope you didn't watch it, a ghastly movie. Incredibly dumb, you know. I was stupider for having seen that. Even more, I felt more stupid even than when I watched Barbie. You know, I was like, you know, I got to go and read several books now to try to get it back. You know, but there was a scene in that movie that really captures what I'm talking about here. And they're all gathered around the table and they're about to eat their Kentucky Fried Chicken and their Taco Bell and the great bounty that they are about to enjoy. And so Ricky Bobby, as the father of the clan, decides he's going to pray for everyone. And so he bows his head and he says, "Dear baby Jesus." And that's the way he prays. He always prays, "Baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus." That's what he's comfortable with. He's comfortable with a Jesus that's in diapers and fat little hands and all of that. And his wife interrupts the prayer. She says, "You know, he did grow up." He says, "Well, you know what? When it's your time to pray, you can pray to adult Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whatever Jesus you want. I like baby Jesus, and that's who I'm praying to." And then that elicited this big discussion about how each person at the table sees Jesus. And his idiot best friend says, "Well, I like to imagine Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt. Because tuxedo t-shirt says, hey, I'm pretty formal. But I like to party, and I like to party. So I like my Jesus to party." And the whole time you're like, "Please rescue me from this. You know, where's the, you know, fast forward or whatever, you know." And you look at that and you laugh and you're like, that's idiotic. But you know, how many of us approach Jesus that way? We just, whatever we like about Him, and that's what we embrace. And the other parts that are uncomfortable, or we can't understand, or he doesn't seem immediately relevant to our lives, those are the parts we want to dispense with. And John is not going to allow you to do that. John is going to say, I am going to push you off into the deep end of the pool of divine revelation, and I want you to see who Jesus really is. He is the Word. It was in the beginning. He was with God, and He was in fact God. And He is the creator of all things. You know, sometimes we're very quick to say, I just, you know, and that's the, you know, a lot of times we have all of these expectations that are not biblical. We come to church and we're like, okay, three points in a poem. I want application. I want this. I want that. I want, tell me about my kids, you know, to affirm me in my motherhood or my fatherhood or whatever. You know, tell me something about handling money and stewardship and all that stuff. Give me all that stuff. And we've been just trained to come to God with our list of wants and needs that we perceive. And God says, you can set those aside. I'm going to give you what you truly need. You need a fresh revelation of God. And let me tell you something. That, the amazement of God, is amazing in how relevant it is to so many things in life. And how it applies to so many things in life. And so John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." In RK, hein ha logos. The first thing that captures our attention are those three little words in the beginning. You know, if you know your Bibles even a little bit, you'll know that that echoes another verse in the Bible. And what is that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And every Jew, when he heard those three words, in the beginning, he knows exactly what John is talking about. Right from the very beginning. Just like not only every Jew, but every Christian knows exactly what those words mean. If I were to give you some opening lines of some famous novels by giving you just a few first words of the book, I wonder how many of you would know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, let me test you. Here's one. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Got it. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Huh? Nope. 1984, George Orwell. Or how about this one? My wife knew this one right away, okay? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice, absolutely. Jane Austen. Okay, here's one, here's the last one. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, right. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, right. But, and you know, when you come to this book, it's like that. You see, in the beginning, and you're like, okay, I know exactly what this is about. It's kind of like, you know, when you hear, may the force be with you. You know that when you hear those words, you're going to a galaxy far, far away. Okay? And when you see in the beginning, you know, okay, this is going to be good. I know exactly what John is doing. Because the first book of the Bible, okay, we call it Genesis, right? We call it Genesis. But in Hebrew, you know what it's called? Beginning. That's all it is. Just beginning. Bereshit. All right? Bereshit. It means beginning. In the beginning. And then the reason why they call it that is because that's the first word of the Bible. So think about that. The very first word of God's revelation to us is in the beginning. And that becomes really important why John would choose that to start off. Okay? In the beginning. The first thing that we learn about God in the Bible, and then we're talking now Genesis 1. The first thing we learn about God in the Bible is that He is. That He is. You know, even before we're introduced to God as Creator, we are introduced to a God who is. There's a theological term for that, and it's called aseity. And aseity literally means self-existence. In other words, that God is self-existent. Nobody created Him. Nobody made Him. He was before all things, and He is the source of all things. Beloved, there is nothing that makes me stumble back more than the doctrine of the self-existence of God. He's before everything. He's before everything. And that's what Genesis does. He's revealing a God who is, who always is, who always has been, who always will be. That at the beginning, before the beginning, all there was God. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was a single particle of matter, there was God. Existed completely independently of Himself. You You will never worship God rightly until you worship Him with that thought. That has to be the basis of your theology. That's the basis of your theology. Your entire theology is based upon that. That's the reason why that's the first thing that appears in the Bible. In the beginning, God. That is the basis of our theology. And John is using that to launch into a revelation of the Word. John puts a very important twist on Genesis 1:1. Instead of meeting Theos, so we're at John 1, in the beginning was the Word. If we're in Genesis, it's in the beginning was God, Theos. But here, John twisted a little bit, and he says, in the beginning, or to use the Greek, en arche, if you're in Genesis, it would be en arche ha theos. But here, he says en arche ha logos. You see what he's doing? We're expecting, and every Jew would have expected, in the beginning was, and they're like, God, and John says, Word. I'm expecting to meet God. He introduces me to the Logos. And what does this Logos mean? Well, it's translated word. It could be translated talk, speech, conversation, a lot of those. There was a whole school of thought in the Stoics and in the Greco-Roman world that thought of Logos as, here it is, and I quote, the rational principle by which everything existed, which, okay. And John certainly would have been familiar with those ideas. But more so, his assumptions come from the Old Testament. He clearly has in mind the story of Genesis. And we'll get to more of that next week, Lord willing. But look at the following verses. He says in verse 3, 4, and 5, and again, think of Genesis. Keep Genesis in your mind as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5. What does Genesis say after in the beginning God created? Well, we're introduced to the God who speaks everything into existence. We're introduced to the command of life. We're introduced to light and darkness. And so John gives us all those themes. He says in verse 4, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Again, very Genesis oriented here. He is very deliberately pulling into his gospel all of this conceptual world of Genesis, and he's using it as a way of introducing Jesus Christ, which we meet on the very first words of this book. And so in this we understand, in the beginning was the Word, and what that's telling us is that Jesus Christ was in existence before the beginning. Just as God was in existence before the beginning, so the Word was in existence before the beginning. That's what that word was is. It's the imperfect tense, which means that it's before the prepositional phrase, which is in the beginning. So the Word was already existing in the beginning. Do you know what that means? If John stopped right there and put a period, he would have said all that he needed to say about the fact that Jesus is divine, that the Word is divine. And that's exactly what a Jew would have thought. The moment they saw that, in the beginning was the Word. And they were like, whoa, hold on, I thought it was only God. Yeah. It is only God. And so John comes out of the blocks already hitting hard, high Christology. And with that, we're out of time. And I want to stop right there. I put the toe in there. But here's your homework. I want you to start reading the prologue of John. I want you to read that. Okay, read it, read it, read it. I want you to really see. Maybe keep your Bible open to Genesis and read through that. Maybe even go to Exodus, and I'll give you a little hint. Exodus, around Exodus 33, 34, right around in there. Read in that section, and then just keep reading, and all of a sudden you're going to start seeing it show up around verses 15 and 16. And I already told you all the answers. But okay. Let's pray.
Our Father, as we thank you for, as we close our time in God's Word, we do thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for the fact that it is the revelation of God, and it is living, it is active, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It teaches us everything we need to know about you, about life, about godliness, about your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we would walk away from this place knowing Jesus better than ever before, and that we would worship him the way he ought to be worshiped. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that is struggling with their faith, they believe in Jesus, they trust in Jesus, but there's just so many questions about, is he really the Christ? Is he really the Son of God? I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use this book to edify their hearts. And Father, for those who just don't know Jesus at all, I mean, they're unbelievers, they're living for themselves, I pray, Lord, that John's gospel would be used by your Holy Spirit to show them in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they should, in fact, follow him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.